Have you ever felt like you're really zealous for the Lord? You're really devoted to the Lord. Nothing stands in your way. Whatever the Lord says, whatever the Lord tells you to do, that's what you're doing. Well, if you have, you need to back up and reread 2 Kings 8 through 10 again. Because reading through it, we'll get started on it now. It kind of got me to thinking, now wait a minute. I'm not much further off than these people are here. It's like the children, the Israelites. Now you wonder, how in the world could they turn their back on the Lord so quick? And then he brings them back in. And then just, if things get going good again, and they turn their back on the Lord again. And then after I got to study and got more mature in God's word, I realized that they're no different than anyone else. We study, we're close to God. I mean, when you come up out of the water of baptism, you're on fire for the Lord then. And then you find out later on in life, not quite as close to the Lord as you was when you come up out of that water. And you have to ask ourselves, well, who moved? This morning, we'll talk with you. 2 Kings, but I'm going to merge three chapters, 8 through 10 together. And we're going to talk about being devoted to the Lord. One of the attributes that was seen in the writings of 1st and 2nd Kings is that is a picture that's given to us that will prepare for the events that will follow. For example, we noticed that Elijah called an axe head to float for one of the prophets. Now that was a great deal. I mean, that was a big thing, a metal axe head just float. But when you read it by itself, that's just a miracle. It seems nonsensical. What's the big deal? Okay, made the axe head float. But when this miracle is connected to the events that follow, we see that this miracle was a picture of the restoration of God that God was offering to Israel by trying to open their eyes to see the invisible workings of God. And we're going to see another instance of this in 2 Kings chapter 8 through 10. We're going to be reading an account that seems to be a one-off event. But we will see how it deeply connected to the events that follow. As we've seen in each lesson, each point being made shows another aspect of God's character and what he expects from us with that knowledge. In other words, how are we going to apply it to our own lives? We see starting off in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, where everything is going to be restored. The 8th chapter of 2 Kings opened with our attention returning to the Shunammite woman. Now, we read about her back in chapter 4. If you remember, she was the one who was providing for Elisha as he traveled back and forth and made a place for him to stay in her home, set up his own little room for him. We've seen that Elijah promised her a son. The son was born, if you remember, then he died. And then he was raised from the dead. She is the one who knew that all was well if she could get to the man of God. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, that Elijah told her to go settle somewhere else for a time because there was going to be a seven-year famine. Now, we read about the famines, the devastating effects back in chapters 6 and 7 a few weeks ago. Anyway, this lady and her family moved to Philistia for 7 years, just as Elijah told her to do. And once the 7 years were over, she and her family returns to Israel, and she goes to the king of Israel to appeal for her house and her land. It seems that while she was gone for these 7 years of famine, that someone else had confiscated her land. It just so happened that the king of Israel was speaking to Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, about how Elijah had restored the dead to life. Now I want to stop for a moment and consider. Why is Gehazi telling the king of Israel about how Elijah restored a dead person to life? I want us to see that Gehazi is actually teaching the king. God is still trying to reach his wicked king through the miracles and the teaching of Elijah. Now, while Jehazi is telling the king about this, the woman whose son had been raised from the dead actually walks in to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now, Gehazi tells the king that this is the woman he's talking about. He's talking about timing. You think this was coincidental? It's all in God's hands. But anyway, he tells her, this is the woman that he was talking about. Now, I want us to notice the results. She receives what she needs. The command is given to restore all that was hers, including all the income from the land from the day that she left until now. This woman has had her son restored to life by the power of God. This woman's had her house and her land restored to her because of the power of God. This woman's had her income for the last 7 years restored to her. The command was to restore all that was hers. So this is the big message. And we're going to see how this plays out in the rest of the events that's recorded for us. Now we'll see a little further down in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. We're going to see all the weeping over Israel. God's going to start moving these pieces around for his purpose. Elijah goes to Damascus, which is in Syria. Assyria has become the nation given is. Been the nation has given Israel all kinds of trouble. But the king of Syria is ill. And when he learns that Elijah is in Damascus, he sends Hazael to require whether he will recover from this illness. When he goes with gifts and asks Elijah whether the king will recover, we see in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. Where it said, Elijah said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord has showed me that he will surely die. Now we're getting back to some confusion. Verse 10, Elijah tells him that he should tell the king that the king is going to recover, but the Lord has shown me that he is certainly going to die. One has to stop and think. Now, how is he going to recover if he's going to die? Glad to ask. Then after Elijah tells Hazael about this, that the king will recover but he's going to die, he just stares at Hazael until Hazael feels ashamed. It seems strange on the surface. When Elijah tells him, tell him that he will recover, but he's really going to die. We're going to see how this is going to come about. Elijah then cries, and Hazael wants to know why. Why are you crying? Elijah tells him that he knows all the harm that he's going to do to Israel. Hazael asks how he would ever be able to do such a thing. Elijah tells that he's going to be king of Syria. So Hazael leaves and he tells the king that he's going to recover. But the next day, he took a thick bed cover, dipped it in water, and smothered the king until he died. The king recovered from his illness, but he died of murder. Then Hazael took over as king. Now this explains the prophecy of Elijah why he stares at Hazael. Elijah knew what Hazael was going to do. The king is going to recover, but it's not going to matter because you're going to kill him. Then the weeping over Israel because of the judgment that Syria will execute against Israel. Now look further down, 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 16 through 29. It's going to talk about the deserving judgment. Now an interesting shift takes place in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. Our focus is turned to the southern kingdom of Judah. Chapter 8, verse 16. And in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahiah, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. To make things even more confusion, Jehoshaphat's son is named Jehoram. Ahab's son is also named Jehoram. So we have two Jehorams reigning over Israel and Judah. At verse 16 tells us, the son of Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just like Ahab. We're told why in verse 18, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. We see here that Jehoram's wife was the daughter of Ahab. Now this explains his devotion that Jehoshaphat had to Ahab and helping Israel. Jehoshaphat's son was married to Ahab's daughter, and this made a wicked mess. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now verse 19 makes a very interesting or important point. Verse 19, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light unto his children. We see here that the judgment against Judah is deserved. The implication is that the nation of Judah is no better than the nation of Israel. However, the only reason judgment is delayed is because of God's promise to David. God's promise made to David of 200 years earlier is why judgment is not fallen against Judah. The reason Judah will continue to go on is not because of the nation's righteousness. Verse 19 says that the Lord will not destroy Judah because he promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants. But the rest of this section is showing how the kingdom is basically disintegrating right before their eyes. Now, verse 20, we see Edom rebelling against Judah, and Edomites winning when Jehoram tried to bring them back into submission. Verse 20 says, in his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. We see here that the nation of Israel has been disintegrating, as I said, but losing nations and cities that surround it. Now, the nation of Judah had the same disintegration of the kingdom occurring. In verse 25, we see that the son of Jehoram, Ahaziah, begins to reign in Judah next. He reigned only 1 year. He also walked in the ways of Ahab, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight. Ahaziah and Jehoram of Israel joined forces to try and fight the Syrians, only to lose and for Jehoram to be wounded. So Ahaziah had come to visit Jehoram while he was wounded. Now we see in chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 28, 2 Kings 9, 1 through 10, 28, the executing judgment. Chapter 9 now opens with Elijah telling one of the prophets to go to Ramoth-Gilead, look for Jehu, and anoint him as king over Israel. Now I want us to note that this also is confusing. But Jehu is not the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. He is a different Jehu altogether and is commander of Israel's army. This was God's message that Jehu at the anointing. Jehu is to destroy the house of Ahab and avenge the blood of the prophets and the servants of the Lord. Chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Finally, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the open, and no one will bury her. Jehu tells his men, the trumpet is blown. The proclamation is made that Jehu is king. So Jehu begins his mission to wipe out every person who belongs to the house of Ahab. Jehu takes his chariot to Jezreel, where Israel Jehoram is in Ahaziah, the king of Judah, who is visiting him. And as the city tries to figure out who is coming, someone notes that he drives a chariot like Jehu because he is driving like a maniac. How many of us ever heard of someone being called driving like Jehu? How many of us has had that said about us? He drives like Jehu. Now you know why. You start straightening your driving up a little bit now, because driving a little erratic is not a compliment. But we see, he said, they tried to visualize what he must have looked like, driving this chariot like a maniac. Jehoram and Ahaziah. Go out to meet him and ask if he has come in peace. Look at verse 22. When he says, what peace can there be so long as the horn and sorceries of your mother Jezebel continue? Jehu draws the arrow and kills Jehoram. Now notice that he has his body thrown in the field that belongs to Naboth, because he had heard the prophecy given against Ahab for what he did to Naboth. Chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Jehu also kills Ahaziah because he is intertwined with Ahab's house through marriage. Jehu then approaches the palace where Jezebel lives. Jezebel looks out the window and sarcastically calls down to Jehu, saying, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? Now remember, Zimri murdered his master back in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 8 through 20, to take the throne, but only lasted 1 week. Jehu calls up, who is on my side? Two or three eunuchs look out the window. Jehu tells them to throw her out the window. So they do. And we're told that her blood splattered on the walls and on the horses, which trampled her. Then he goes in and he eats and he drinks like nothing big has happened. Basically, it's all in a day's work. He tells them to bury Jezebel. But when they go out, they can only find her skull, her feet, and her hands, because the dog had eaten the flesh, fulfilling what Elijah prophesied about her end. Chapter 10 is more the same as Jehu has Ahab's 70 sons killed according to the word of the Lord. Chapter 10 of 2 Kings, chapter 10, verse 10. Now verse 11 says that Jehu killed everyone who was left in the house of Ahab, leaving no survivors, just as been instructed to do. Chapter 10, verse 17. But notice he says in chapter 10, verse 16, come with me in my zeal for the Lord. He's saying he's got the zeal for the Lord. With this, there is no one left in Ahab's house. Now finally, in 2 Kings 10, verses 18 through 27, we see Jehu having all the prophets of Baal killed. Jehu demolishes the pillar to Baal, destroyed the temple of Baal, and made it a public toilet. Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. Now when you stay with him, that was a kind of confusing, but very interesting story. But now I want to see for a few minutes here how we can apply what we just read to our own lives. The day of vengeance that God has promised back in the days of Elijah had finally come. Now, in our lesson a few weeks ago, we saw that we are supposed to believe in the word of the Lord. When God says it, it's going to happen. Notice that many judgments have been piled up against Ahab, Jezebel, and basically his whole house. But it took years later for the judgment to come to pass. Vengeance belongs to God, and he will repay. I want us to think about why it took so long for these judgments to finally fall. Now, don't think I'm the only one when I see something going on and someone harming God's prophets. Now, I'm thinking in my mind, now why don't God just strike them dead with lightning? Why don't he just do like Sodom and Gomorrah and just get it over with and let's start new? But that's not what God's word says. God said, vengeance is mine, said the Lord. He didn't say he'd execute it right then. So we have to do everything in God's way, on God's time. I want to think about, as I said, why it took judgment to finally fall. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 20 through 29. Because in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 20 through 29, we're going to find out that Elijah comes to Ahab and pronounces judgment on Ahab and Jezebel for their sins. Now, everything that we just saw was declared by Elijah. But when Elijah made this pronouncement, Ahab tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth. That was in 1 Kings 21, verse 27. God saw that Ahab humbled himself before him. But he also, in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 29, tells us that 1 Kings 21:29 tells us, because he had humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his day, but in his son's day, I will bring the disaster on his house. Then the question again, why was judgment delayed? Judgment was delayed because Ahab turned to the Lord for a moment. The first truth I want us to see God teaching us is that God's judgment can be delayed because of a present obedience. People being repentant, humbling themselves before the Lord, or turning themselves back to God, even for a moment, can delay the decree of judgment of the Lord. Now, sometimes we wonder why wickedness is allowed to continue. Why does God not just execute his judgment right now? When will he avenge the righteous? One of the answers God gives us is that judgment will wait when people turn back to God. This is the goal of God, for no one to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and 9. God will avenge his people. God will bring justice. God will restore his people. God will give the just recompense that is deserved. The reversal will come. But we have to wait for it. Now, after the 7-year famine, the woman whose son had been raised from the dead had all her belongings, all her personal stuff restored back to her. We are in the famine now. When the time is right, God will judge. Justice will be served, and we have all things restored unto us. Now, the second truth I want us to see comes from Jehu. The postscript from Jehu is a little surprising. In verse 29, we're told that he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam and the golden calf worship. However, the Lord said to Jehu that since he had carried out what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did what was in God's heart, his son would sit on the throne to the fourth generation. And then we look at the verse back to 2 Kings 10, verse 31. Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord. So he asked the question, so what happened? How can Jehu say, see how I am zealous for the Lord, but not be careful enough to walk in the ways of God? I'm going to show you how God brings everything together. If you're looking at our bulletin, points to ponder, goes right along with this right here, with our thoughts and God's thoughts. I want to thank Sister Townsend again for that. But the second truth that I want us to understand was Jehu was zealous for the Lord only when it was what Jehu wanted to do himself. He claimed to be zealous for the Lord and looked like he was going to do everything that God wanted. But he only obeyed the Lord when the command aligned with his desires and his values. This is a deception that is easy to believe. We can think that we are zealous for the Lord. We are strictly 100% devoted for the Lord. We can think that we are doing the whole will of God. We can think that we are on God's side. But in reality, that's what we got to look at. In reality, all that we're doing is obeying when we agree to what God said. Only when it fits into our time, into our desires. We are zealous for the things we want to do. You see that Jehu did not want to turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. He did not want to be careful to follow what God said. He wanted to carefully follow only the things that God said that he wanted to do. Being zealous for the Lord means following what God says, even the things we do not want to do, do not understand, or do not agree with. God never came to us for our opinion regarding what we might want to do or not want to do. Being zealous for the Lord means completely following all that God says. Jesus said it this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, 22, 23. Said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then while I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7, 21, 23. Now in closing, and prepare to sing our song of invitation. Lots of people are going to say that they are devoted to the Lord, but not do what the Lord says. They're going to say the things that sounds right. They're going to do the things that are righteous. This is what Jehu did. But we will receive condemnation if we do not do all that God has told us to do. Bold faith does all that the Lord has said and waits for the restoration of God when the final judgment arrives. And it's going to arrive. We need to consider our zeal for the Lord. And I want us to think a couple of questions. Are we zealous for God? Are we zealous for all God has said? Are we only zealous when we agree with what God says? There is a big difference. Are we saying, Lord, Lord? Or are we doing the will of our Father in heaven? First off, you need to be baptized. We have water. If you've already been baptized, but you've stepped out of God's way, you find out that, hey, wait a minute, this kind of gets me thinking here. Maybe I'm not zealous for the Lord as I should be. I need the prayers and the encouragement of the congregation. And then as a congregation, we have a responsibility too. When someone comes forward, we're supposed to sit there, you know, whispering back forward. Well, I wonder what that one done. Ooh, I wonder what he did or she said. We're supposed to say, Lord, how can I help bring this person closer to thee? So in our time of invitation, we all have responsibilities, things to do. First off, we step out of God's way. It's our responsibility to come forward, get our prayers and encouragement of the congregation. But it's up to each and every one of us also that we pray and help that individual. So whatever your need may be, we ask you to come forward as we stand now and sing our song of invitation.